Bible in particular has to say about it. And we want to finish up today, and I don't think any sermon series would be complete on marriage without talking about love, biblical definition of love. And so what I thought I'd like to do this morning is to talk to you about what the Bible says about love in general, and then make specific application to marriage. So the first half, talking about really how the Bible defines love, and then the second half, making some practical applications. So to do that, I'd like to read a verse out of John chapter 13, verse 34. This is to everybody, and in fact, Jesus is talking to his disciples, which was really the first church. So it's talking to his followers. You could say it applies to all the followers. You could say it applies particularly to the church. But again, we're talking about what the Bible says about marriage. And so it would certainly apply also to husbands and wives. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." They saw that. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." When we talk about what the Bible says about love, notice, first of all, that love in Scripture is an act more than a feeling. Did you notice that? He says, "A new commandment I give to you." He says, "I command you to love each other." Now, at least in our understanding of how love works, that would be very hard to do because oftentimes we think of love as a feeling. And so it might make sense for us, for him to have said to us, "Well, I command you to be nice to each other." Or, "I command you to be respectful of each other." Or, "I command you to not talk harshly to each other." But notice he says, "I command you, you have to love each other. You have to move towards each other in love." And throughout the Scriptures, we're told that love isn't so much a feeling, it isn't so much an emotion, but love very much is an action. When the Bible talks about love, it's talking about doing something. And so the Bible can therefore command you to do it because it's not a feeling, it's an action. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul gives a lot of characteristics for love, but just notice how he describes love, and notice what it does rather than how it feels. He says, "Love never fails." But whether there are, pardon me, verse 4, missed a paragraph there. "Love suffers long and is kind." Notice love's doing something. "Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things." Love never fails. Notice again, love is doing something. In Scripture, it's not a command to feel, it's a command to do. 1 John chapter 3, verse, 17, John says, "If you see a brother in need and you don't help them, how can you say the love of God dwells within you?" Now notice he says, if you see a brother in need and you don't do something, how can you say that you love? Notice he doesn't say, if you see a brother in need and you don't feel sorry for him, if you see a brother in need and it doesn't break your heart, he's not talking about an emotion or a feeling. He's saying, if you don't act, then you don't love. Because love at the basis is an action, something that moves you forward. And again, that means that it can't be a feeling. When the Bible speaks of love, it can't be talking about an emotion because you really can't command your feelings. You really can't command your emotion. They're sort of, they have to do with what's going on inside of you and to some degree how you're reacting to what's going on outside of you. So for instance, you can't look at your little girl who just, her cat just died and say, "I command you to be happy." You can't do that. It's not the way it works. unhappiness or sadness is a feeling. It's an emotion. You can't command it. That's not the way it works. You can't look at a grandmother who's holding her new granddaughter for the very first time and say, "I command you to be sad. You have to be sad." That's not the way it works. You can command it all you want, but she's not going to feel sad. It just isn't going to work. And so you can command, you can't command feelings. You just can't do that. But you can command actions. And so again, Jesus is saying, "I command you, you have to love each other. You have to love each other." Notice, by the way, in our marriage vows, we get it right, don't we? They're not the "I feels," they're the "I do's," right? When you read, "I promise to be here, I promise to do this, sickness and health, richer for poor, for better or worse," and then what do you say? You don't say, "Well, I feel pretty good about that." You say, "I do. I'm going to do it." And that's a statement of love. I love you, therefore I'm going to act. So in the scriptures, love is a doing rather than a feeling. Now, why is it like that? The reason is because we are to love as God loves. And essentially everywhere in the Bible where we are commanded to love or where we're called to love, here in John chapter 13, also in Ephesians 5 where men are called to love their wives, and again that doesn't exclude wives loving husbands there, but the emphasis is on men. The word there is the word agape, which is the word that describes the love of God. Now, in the Greek language, the Greeks were much more specific than we are. And that is, when we say love, it could mean any number of things. It could be an emotional reaction to our favorite TV show. We love that. It could be the way that we feel about an animal. But the Greeks really had it broken down. So there were multiple words for love in Greek. And what that tells us then is what agape is not. For instance, that you have the word storge in the Greek. And storge is sort of a family kind of love. But storge love is not agape kind of love. You have the word philia, which is brotherly love or friendship love. It's sort of the love that a team might feel after they've played together the entire season, or the soldiers might feel as they go into battle. It's a brotherly philia kind of love. And there's also eros love, which is love with a sexual component to it. Just what's interesting here, however, is that when husbands are called to love their wives, and wives, I think, are called to reciprocate that love, the love that is commanded is not family kind of love. It's not storge love. It's not friendship love, which is philia love. It's not eros love or a love with a sexual connotation. Those aren't the basis of love in a marriage. Although I hope that there's a family love, and I hope that you're friends, and I hope there's eros involved in your marriage. However, having said that, when we are called to love each other as husbands and wives, we are called to love each other primarily in an agape way. That's the foundation. You love as God loves, and you also love as family, as friends, as lovers. But the foundation is to love each other as God loves in an agape kind of way. What is agape love? Agape love is a committed kind of love to a person, to love them even at their worst. That's what an agape kind of love is. When you think about the love that God has shown to us, the Bible says He loved us while we were yet sinners. God's love moves towards us in action. The great act is giving His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. But God moves towards us in a loving way, even when we aren't always so lovely. And so He sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives us life even though we may abuse that life. He continues to give common grace. He continues to preserve us in any number of ways, even though we are living in rebellion against Him. And then He, of course, sends His Son to die on the cross for our sins. He's willing to embrace us. He is committed to acting kindly towards us in a long-suffering way, in a non, I wouldn't say non-envious way. Surely God wouldn't envy us, but He bears with us. He believes in us. He continues to go the extra mile, even though we aren't particularly deserving of it. That's really what we're talking about with agape kind of love. And that becomes the foundation of any kind of love. It becomes the foundation of love in a church. It becomes the foundation of love in a family. It is the foundation of love in a marriage. Let me say just one thing here, because sometimes we hear agape love, and if you've been in the church a long time, you say, yeah, agape love, I mean, that's the love of God. And so, sometimes we give it attributes that it doesn't have. For instance, God loves us. He's committed to us. He is for us. He's always seeking our best interests. But that doesn't mean, for instance, that He doesn't get angry with us. Psalm chapter 7 says that He is angry with the sinners. He's angry with the wicked. Anger is really a characteristic of love. Because what is anger? It's the feeling that you get when that which you love is threatened. And so when a person is abusive to others, when a person is against others, or when a person is doing things that inhibits them from being their best, God gets angry with that because you're threatening that which He loves, which is you and other people. And so God gets angry. Just because He loves us and is committed to us doesn't mean He doesn't get angry with us. God gets angry with us. God will also confront us. God can get in our face. In fact, in the Old Testament, you have the prophets, and what are the prophets? It's God getting in the face of His people. It's God sending somebody to say, listen, if you don't straighten up, the party's going to be over. If you don't straighten up, this is what's going to happen. John chapter 16, Jesus says that I will send the Holy Spirit, and He will convict you of sin and of righteousness. And what does that mean? It means that He will convince you, that He won't leave you alone, that He will be there. He will be confronting you in a variety of ways. So when God loves us and He's committed to us, it doesn't mean He didn't get angry with us. It doesn't mean that He doesn't confront us. And so agape love doesn't rule those kinds of things out. So, you know, you can't look at your wife and say, you know, if you loved me, you wouldn't be mad at me. No, see, God loves you. He gets mad at you. You can't look at your husband and say, you know, if you loved me, you'd leave me alone. You wouldn't call me out on that. No, see, even God does that. Agape love doesn't absolve a person of sin when they don't repent. Remember what what Jesus says in Luke 17:4. He says, if your brother repents, forgive him. Seven times a day, forgive him. But notice, he has to repent. God does not hold you and I to a higher standard than He holds Himself. That would be the height of hypocrisy. And God will not declare you forgiven of your sin until you repent. He won't do that. And that's why some won't be going to heaven, because they refuse to repent. And because they won't repent, God won't remove their sin. He won't say, you're forgiven. God doesn't hold you and I to a higher standard than He holds Himself. So God doesn't expect you to stand there in front of people who have done you wrong and say, you're forgiven, you're absolved. Now, having said that, you have to forgive on the inside, or it's going to kill you. God also is not up there holding grudges against us. God is not also sitting up there in heaven saying, boy, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get even with him. God isn't particularly doing that. God is not eaten up with bitterness and unforgiveness in His heart. And we have to be cleansing ourselves of unforgiveness and bitterness. But at the same time, He doesn't expect you to get completely ran over by people and say, it's okay, I know you didn't mean to do it, when you know doggone well they did mean to do it. And so agape love doesn't allow you to get ran over. Agape love doesn't bear with people eternally at the expense of yourself. I mean, listen, there is such a thing as grounds for divorce in the New Testament. And the reason there are grounds for divorce for us is because God divorced His people in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8, He says, Israel, I am giving you a bill of divorcement. You say, well, there was a covenant made. Yes, but God got to the point where he said, you have broken the covenant. You have trampled on the grounds of the covenant. You have committed spiritual adultery by pursuing other gods. And in Jeremiah 3:8, he says, so I am giving you a bill of divorcement. You are no longer my wife. Hosea 2:2, he says, I'm no longer your husband. I'm divorcing you as a people. You have committed adultery. You have chosen other gods. And if you have chosen other gods, I won't be your God. You have to make a choice, and you've made your choice. And so I'm divorcing you. So you come into the New Testament, and of course, there are grounds for divorce. Jesus says there are grounds for divorce. Why? Based on adultery. God doesn't hold you again to a higher standard than he would hold himself. Grounds for divorcement and 1 Corinthians for abandonment. We go farther with that, but I'm not, because when you talk about divorce, people look for loopholes. So come see me. But in any case, an agape love, you can't look at your wife and say, well, listen, if you love me like God loved me, you let me have my mistress. No, it's not the way God loves you. The way God loves you. But having said that, how does God love us? He loves us deeper. He loves us more fully. His long suffering towards us goes much farther than we could ever expect or deserve. And that's how we are called to love each other. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13, there where we read about love, all those characteristics end up with Paul saying, listen, love hopes. That's what godly kind of love does. Love hopes. Paul understood that. He wrote to the Corinthians, and the town of Corinth was a sailor's delight. It was on the seashore, and it was filled with prostitutes and drinking and drugs, and the sailors loved it. In fact, in the ancient world, if you told somebody you were from Corinth, they would immediately suspect your morality, because you couldn't live in Corinth without being polluted. But here comes Paul, and he's a short little nearsighted Jew from Tarsus, and he comes in and he begins preaching the gospel, and the pimps begin to gather around with the prostitutes, and the alcoholics come and with their empty bottles, and most of them rejected the teaching of Paul, but some began to come back, and he began to preach to them, and they began to be converted. And 1 Corinthians 6, he begins to talk about all the kinds of people that were converted under his ministry. Why? Because he loved them in an agape kind of way. He hoped for them in ways that nobody else would have hoped. He saw them at their worst, and he said, but I believe in you. I believe you can be better than you are. And he went and he preached the gospel, and he was long-suffering towards them, and they began to be one to the sake of Christ. Love hopes. He says, love endures. Word for endure in the Greek is hupomeno. And in the Bible, it often means to tarry still. And so, for instance, when Jesus is lost at the age of 12, his parents can't find him. It said that he hupomenoed, which means he tarried in Jerusalem. And that's what love does. When God loves, love tarries. When everybody else is walking out the door, when everybody else is giving up, love still stays. It tarries. It's the last one to leave the door. It doesn't want to leave. It's finally forced out. Love endures. Love never fails. Love never quits. Even when circumstances cause a break in the relationship, even when there are insurmountable causes that make you have to separate from a person, you still care. You still hope for their best. You still want to see them do well. You're not out to get them. You're still working on their behalf. You want to see it fixed, even though it's not fixed. That's the way love is. That's the way God loves. And that's the kind of love that he calls you and I to have for each other. Now, how can we love like that? How can husbands and wives love in that capacity? And I would share two things. I think there are more, but I think one way that we can love like God loves has to do with what we see. I think the second way that we can love like God loves has to do with how we perceive ourselves. First of all, we can love like God loves if we can begin to maybe see like He sees. And how does He see? I mean, how is He able to love us like he loves us? And I think it has to do with this, because He sees us as needy and lost without His love. I mean, the way that Jesus came, the way that He died for us and gave His life for us and just baptized Himself in our grief and in our sorrow. How is He able to do that? And I think the answer is that He looked at us and said, if I don't do it, if I don't go as far as I can, if I don't give my life for them, if I don't sacrifice, if I don't endure pain for them, they're hopeless because they are a helpless and needy people. There's a way in which we're called to look at ourselves as helpless and needy. I mean, we've talked about that. Our marriage is about sanctification and they're a flawed person, and part of the reason you're hooked up with them is to help them with their problems, their failures, their inadequacies. I mean, there's a way in which you're called, again, to complement each other. And so the very reason that you're coming together is because you have needs. And you're a male, you're not a female. And you're a female and you're not a male. And you need to come together and complement each other because you need each other. Listen to me. One of the things you have to do as a husband is you have to look at your wife and say, you know, she drives me crazy sometimes. She says a lot of things I don't want to hear. She does things I don't like, but she's lost without me. She's like a poor little kitten that's crying out in the rain. If I don't help her, I have to help her. She needs me. She's going to be lost without me. If you're a husband, if you're a wife and you approach your husband, the Bible says, listen, he needs your help. He's pathetic without you. He needs help. And the reason he needs help, the reason he needs a helpmate is because he's lacking. I mean, you can't, again, help somebody unless you know more than they do. And with based on what he knows, based on everything he's got, he's going to ruin his life without you. If you don't hang in there, if you don't help him, needs you. I mean, the basis of great acts of love is to see the other person as helpless and needy without you. And that's why men go out and defend their country, isn't it? I mean, why do soldiers, why do men and women, they go out and they defend their country and they risk life? Why would they risk life? Why would they push it to that degree? Because they love their country and they say, you know, listen, if we don't defend our country, nobody else is. Our country is helpless and needy, and if we don't stand up and defend it, it's going to be lost. It's what drives those great acts of love. Why does a fireman rush into a burning building and risk their life to save somebody on the second floor? Why would they do that? Because they see the people in the house as trapped, as helpless and needy, and if I don't go in there and if I don't risk my life, they're not going to make it because they're at a loss. They're hopeless. You know, what drives great acts of love? Again, what drives Christ to the cross? He sees our helplessness. He sees our neediness. See, listen to me. There are only two kinds of relationships that you're going to enter into in life. One is a consumer relationship. One is a covenant relationship. And in a consumer relationship, you don't see the needs and the helplessness of the other party. In a consumer relationship, it's all about getting value for your investment. That's why some of you, you know, you're shopping in Ingles now instead of the Food City. That's because, see, you had a consumer relationship with Food City. It was about quality. It was about product. It was about environment. And maybe you knew people. Maybe you know a lot of people that worked at Food City. And you liked them. You were friends. But it was a consumer relationship. And when you didn't think you were getting what you wanted, you went to the other grocery store. And if another grocery store comes in and it has a better situation, you'll dump Ingles and you go to them. Why? Because you're a consumer. And as much as you like them, as nice as they are, it's really about what you can get. And they just have to understand. But then you have a covenant relationship. And covenant relationships are relationships where it's not about what you can get out of it. There is a need. And you're there to fill the need, even if you're not getting anything out of it. And the ultimate example is your relationship with your children, maybe even your pets. And, you know, kids and pets are similar in a lot of ways. And but there's a sense in which if I don't feed them, if I'm not there, if I don't help them, even though I'm getting nothing in return, I have to stay there. They're needy, they're helpless, they're hopeless without me. I've got to stay in that relationship or terrible things are going to happen to them. You don't say that about Food City. You don't care if they go out of business, do you? You're an awful person. You don't even care. Go to Ingles. Because it's, you don't have a covenant with Food City. You just, you're in it for what you can get out of it. You're an awful person. You're an awful person. You're in it for what you can get out of it. But when you have a covenant relationship, you got to hang in there because they're going to be lost without you. It's going to be lost without you. And so to the degree that you can see your husband, to the degree that you can see your wife as needing, as hopeless, and the Bible keeps, again, the Bible keeps trying to drive that home. Listen, he's lonely without you, wife. He needs somebody to help him. He's in need of a lot of help. You're going to have to help him because he needs it. And husbands, you're just going to have to, she can probably, listen, she can do far better without you than you can do without her. But you're going to have to try to see her as needy and hopeless without you and hang in there. That's one way you love in an agape way. Secondly, and this is Christian theory, by the way. This is the Christian plan. But a second way that you can love in an agape way is to see yourself in a different light, i.e. to see yourself rich in love from God. Timothy Keller in New York City has coined the phrase love philanthropy. And he says love is like this, and the Bible says love is like this, by the way. But essentially what we're talking about is this. If you have a philanthropist, you've got to be really wealthy to be a philanthropist. Philanthropists are people who go away and give away lots of money to worthy causes. And you can't be a philanthropist if you have the money I got. Because you just don't. You can't be a philanthropist. I don't have anything to give away. If you're very wealthy, if you inherited wealth, or if you have a job that makes a tremendous income, you can be a philanthropist. You can give $500,000 to this cause and $1 million over here and $2 million over here. You can just give money away. And you don't expect anything in return. And the reason that you don't need anything in return is because you got a whole lot of money. You don't need their money. You can give them money, and if you don't get anything back, that's fine. You're loaded. You can give money away. Now, if you're not rich financially, you can't be a philanthropist because essentially any money that you give, you need a return on your investment. And you can be an investor, but you just can't give money away. What you give, you sort of got to get back in some form. And so you might buy something and get something in return, or you might say, you know, here's $10,000. I want to buy into your business and I expect a return, but I just can't give you the money. I got to have something back. And in theory, and I think it's more than theory, I think it's truth, for the person who understands and has been baptized in the love of God, when you have received love from heaven, when you grasp what Christ did for you on the cross, when you grasp what he's doing in your life, when you in prayer or bathe in his love, in worship, when you experience his love, what that means is you become a person who is wealthy in love. You're a billionaire in love. What that means is because you have a tremendous source of love coming in from God, you can give love away to people and you don't need love back. You're wealthy in love. You can love people that are never going to love you back because you're getting tremendous love from God. You're a billionaire when it comes to love, and you can be a love philanthropist. Now, if you don't have love coming in from God, if you're not in touch with what God's doing in your life, if you're not, you know, experienced in the love of God, then you're really very poor in love, and the love you give, you got to get back. You don't love people that don't love you. You don't love people. You got to have a return on your investment. You know, that's where Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 talks about, hey, and he says, listen, even the tax collectors love people who love them. What's he saying? Even the gangsters love people who love them. But they're poor in love, so they got to have it returned. And so you go through life saying, listen, I'm loving you, but I'm not getting anything back. I'm not getting a return on my investment in you. We got to quit. I got to go love somebody who's going to love me. And really the only loving relationships you get into are relationships where you're getting something from back because you're not rich in love. But again, from a Christian point of view, as you experience the love of God, as you fully grasp what Jesus Christ did for you and what he is willing to do for you, as you fully grasp the height and the depths of his love for you, when you grasp how far he's gone for you and how far he's willing to go for you, you have this massive reservoir of love that's coming from a source that can't be touched. And you can begin to love people that will never love you, that are never going to return love for you, because you know what? You feel loved anyway. You feel loved from Jesus. By the time you finish praying in the morning, you're so full of love, you can love a lot of people, and you're not out of gas yet. You don't need the love. Now, you want the love, but you don't need the love. If they don't love you, that's fine. You're rich in love. And so from a Christian point of view then, that affects how we love other people. That also affects the distance we can go in a marriage. We can go far, we can run far longer than people that don't know about the love of God and have experienced it. There's a way in which Christians ought to be able to lap non-Christians because we have a reservoir of love. We just have a reservoir of love. And they're low on love, and they've got to get it back. We're rich in love, and we can give it to whoever comes, even if it's not coming back to us. So to the degree that you see people as helpless, you can be motivated to love them, because without you, if you give up on them, they're hopeless. To the degree that you experience richness and love from God, you can be a love philanthropist, and you can run far longer than any other person can that doesn't know God. Interesting statistic. They did a study, and they found a lot of unhappy couples. They did a massive study a few years ago, found a bunch of couples that were unhappy. And they studied those couples, and they found this out. Couples who today would say that they are in an unhappy marriage, if they stick it out in 5 years, 2/3 of those couples will say, we have a happy marriage. Just get that. You're unhappy today. They did this massive study. 2/3 of couples who claim to be unhappy in a marriage, if they'll wait 5 years, will come back and say, we have a happy marriage. What does that mean? It means don't give up. If you give up too soon, you're forfeiting, 2 out of 3 of you would be forfeiting a good marriage in the future. Marriages go through ups and downs. They do. Because we are emotional people. Oftentimes we get married for emotional reasons. We get married because we really like the way that they look, and you know, we like the way that they treat us, and we, you know, like a lot of different things about them, and then crazy enough, they don't look like they used to, and don't act like they used to. And sometimes if you're just in it for the like sort of disappears. But if you'll love a person, if you'll love a person through the hard times, usually you'll come out of the hard times. Usually you'll come out of the hard times. I've used this illustration here before, and I use it in closing. I just love it. I think about it often. Billy Rose wrote a column called Pitching Horseshoes. And he writes about this guy who's in the middle of a divorce, and so he's preparing his financial documents to give to his lawyer who will help with the divorce. And so he's going through all the old canceled checks in his files, and he begins looking over those files, and he finds the check that he paid for the engagement ring, and then the check that they wrote for the preacher. You should always write a good check to the preacher who marries you, by the way. It's common policy. And because it's not easy anymore. Right? You know, when you marry somebody, it's awful because they only got a video camera, and the great-grandchildren are going to be laughing at you in 80 years. It's awful feeling. But he found the check that he wrote to the preacher, and then the check that they paid the hotel on the honeymoon, and the check that they used to buy their first car, and then the canceled check that they used to put a down payment on the house. And as he's going through that, he got on the phone, he called his wife, and he said, "Honey, I want you back. I got too much invested in you to let you go now." And I don't know how long you've been married. If you've been married a week or a month or a year or 10 years, I can tell you that you got too much invested. Got too much invested to let it go now. And maybe if your marriage is a bit shaky now, maybe it would help you to go back in your memory and start thinking about what you have invested. Go back and think about the first time you held hands and first time you got up the courage to kiss her and first time you were alone and first time you got the courage to call her, shopping for that engagement ring, buying your first piece of property together. You begin to think about what you got invested. And then look at them and say, you know what? They're needy. They're a stray cat without me. And I have to hang in there. And as you begin to seek the Lord, and as you begin to pray, and as you begin to be baptized and refilled with His agape love, you begin to have the ability to love her, to love Him. Even when you maybe don't feel like you're getting enough in return, you'll be able to be a philanthropist of love for them. With the Lord's help, because see, He's got something invested. When you stood up and you gave your vows, you gave them before God. It was you, it was your mate, and you stood in the presence of God. God's got an investment, He can help. And as you're doing what you can, as you're working at it, God can come in, He can help. And you can see yourself through that difficult place to brighter days ahead. God bless you. Let's stand.